All right, the children can go to children's church. We'll send them out. And we'll get right to it. So if you grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. It's been a couple weeks since we've got back to our series in Acts. Last time that we were in Acts, Darren was speaking and he brought us up to the church in Corinth. I was kind of following Paul's journey through Acts, and today covering two chapters, 19 and 20, but mostly 20. In fact, I was going to do some review of 19, but I think for time's sake, I'll just shorten that very much, and we'll move into Acts chapter 20. Paul has been in Corinth, and then he moved. Hello, then he moved on to Ephesus, where he spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue, and he got kicked out of there, so he went across the street and rented a hall where he stayed for the next two plus years. And in total, at the end of his time there, he was there for pretty much 3 full years of teaching. So it's kind of a great place to be. Things were happening there, not without challenges. There was a number of challenges that came up. One of them happened to be a riot that happened as he was declaring the gospel. People were turning to Christ, and the riot sort of officially started, was inspired, or I guess started by the tradesmen and craftsmen in Ephesus who were making their living off of making religious trinkets and shrines and that kind of thing to their god Artemis. As people were turning to Christ, their sales were dropping, and so they rioted and caused a lot of trouble. I guess what we see in that is a couple of things just in from chapter 19 is that Paul always went to the cities where there was population, big populations. Ephesus was a trade center. And so that would be on the trade route. It would also have shipping by sea, by ship. And Ephesus was a place to come. You would go there. You would trade and sell and buy and barter. You would visit the public baths. You would go to the theater there. There was a large theater there that was in use. And you would, I guess, as a tourist or maybe a worshiper, you'd go to the Temple of Artemis, and there you would worship or make an offering there at the temple. So it was a very busy place of trade and commerce. And because of that, Paul had the idea: if you get the city, you will get the country. And so that was a little bit of his strategy. Another thing that we see in that chapter, just briefly, is that the gospel confronts our idols, and that's the thing that we always need to, I guess, hear and remind ourselves, is that the gospel exposes the idols in our life, and then often when those idols are confronted and exposed, there's a reaction. And in Ephesus, there was this big riot that erupted because God had through Paul, had put his finger on their idols. And every time you put your finger on somebody's idols, you can expect a reaction, and sometimes a violent reaction. So I just want to leave that for chapter 19 and move now to chapter 20, and we want to pick it up at verse 7 of this chapter. I don't have my clicker, so the guys could have changed the slides for me. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third floor and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him, and said, "Don't be alarmed. He's alive." And then they all went back upstairs, broke bread, and ate. After talking till daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home, and they were greatly comforted. So at Troas, this place that he stopped over for just a short visit, he met some Christians there. He was going to have a communion service that evening, and that's a good thing to do when you get together with other believers. He was going to leave next day, so he's on a tight schedule. He didn't have long to spend with them, and he had so much that he wanted to share with them. And so we assume it's around dusk that he starts to speak. And Luke, who is the author of this, tells us that Paul preached right up till midnight, and then something happened. There's a young man, he said his name was Eutychus, had been sleeping in an open window, listening to Paul. Luke makes mention that the room was full of lamps, probably some candles, and that would mean that, as it is in a small room full of people, when there's lots of lights and candles and lamps burning, the air is heavy, and it can kind of create a bit of a drowsy atmosphere. But at around midnight, this young fellow fell into a deep sleep, just like sometimes our little children do when they're sitting in a long service. Or sometimes our young people who have been up late Saturday night have a little bit of a problem staying awake during the service. And also I've often found that sometimes busy farmers or busy people who are running heavy schedules all week come to church on a Sunday, and they are just this first time all week they've had an opportunity to sit down and be quiet. I see that a lot in our farmers in springtime and harvest. When they're working long hours, they come to church and they are in this place where this is the first time all week they've actually had a time to stop and sit down and not do anything. And they'll often drowse, fall asleep, get drowsy, maybe fall asleep. And so we can't blame this young guy. But what I find is so interesting here is how Luke describes it. He says that Eutychus fell asleep as Paul was speaking on and on. So even Luke seems to, in maybe a little bit of a humorous way there, seemed to imply that maybe he was thinking that Paul was going a little bit long as well. And or maybe he himself was getting a bit drowsy, but it's interesting that he said, as Paul spoke on and on. So Luke maybe gives us a little indication of what he was feeling as well. But it only gets worse. Suddenly he falls out the window, falls three stories to the ground, and is pronounced dead at the scene. Wow, that's not good, is it? And what does that tell us? Sleeping in church can be dangerous to your health. It really can be. So don't, it could kill you. Don't fall asleep. So Paul goes down, throws himself on this young guy, gives him a squeeze with his arms, and raises him back to life. Good news. They all go back upstairs. They share communion. They have something to eat. And then Paul gets up and preaches till dawn. What do you think of that? Whoa. It was a preaching marathon. It was an all-nighter. And I don't know. That's a long time to preach. So maybe we could say that long messages are biblical. Can I get away with that? No, I'm not getting much response there for sure. Maybe another lesson is don't feed the preacher until he's done preaching. He just might go on until midnight, so don't feed him too much. George Burns was kind of known for this little bit of a wit. He said that, talked about a good sermon. He said, a good sermon has a good beginning and a good ending, and you keep the two of them as close together as possible. And somebody else said, well, there's a very fine line between a long sermon and a hostage-taking situation. Well, anyway, move on. So after this long night of preaching, Paul continues on his way, and the verses in between there tell us that he did some traveling around. He visited other churches to encourage them, which was kind of his habit. But he had something in mind, that he had to do some unfinished business at Ephesus. And what he wanted to do yet was he wanted to go back to Ephesus to talk to the elders. This would be the church leaders. And so he does a little bit of a tour around, and he arrives at a city called Miletus. And it is modern-day Lebos, which you hear in the news quite a bit, where a lot of the Syrian refugees go to before they try to get entrance into Europe. So this is the place that Paul goes. And he doesn't go into Ephesus, by the way. He goes there and he calls the elders to come to him, which is about 30 miles. So this is a very long day trip for the elders to travel from Ephesus to Mytilene to meet with Paul. Why did he do that? Why didn't he go back there? We assume that because he was on a tight schedule, he didn't want to risk going back to Ephesus, because where you're loved as a missionary or as a pastor, a leader, whatever, it's hard to get away. And when you do go back to those places, everybody wants a little piece of you. And Paul said he had determined that he was going to be in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And so he was on a schedule. And he, as much as he loved the people, he just wanted to talk to the elders alone. And so he didn't go there, but he went next door, another city, and invited the elders to come to him. And so we find that verses 19 to 27 is where we have the story, what happens there. And he wants to really have a heart-to-heart talk with them. And this would be his final conversation with the elders at this church that he'd planted. I'll read verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 19. We'll start reading there. He He says to them, he says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you day and night with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You know yourselves that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so really what he starts out with here is he has a little talk with the elders about what it costs to serve the Lord and what it costs to be in ministry. And Jeremy and Adrian are just starting out and hopefully they'll be soon off working with Burmese people. And I guess this could be also for them, but it's also for us. There's a cost, a price to be paid to serve the Lord faithfully. And Paul lays it out in three words here. Humility, tears, and trials. First is humility. Paul lived in complete dependence on God. He took no confidence and no pride in his own accomplishments or his giftedness. He was forever humbled by the mercy and grace of God, who called him on that day when he's on his way to arrest believers and drag them off to prison where they would suffer and possibly be put to death. He was violent. He was maybe a modern day terrorist, but that's where he came from. He never forgot that. He never got over it. He never got to the place where he got so confident in his own ability and all the good things that were happening in his life and in his ministry. He never got to a place where he just took that all for granted. He constantly gave God the glory for it all. Then the next one word is tears. And you know that ministry and tears brings many tears and often many heartbreaking experiences. I hope that's not the lot for Jeremy and Adrian as they go, but I do know that it is part of pretty much every ministry. There's tears of disappointment when people let you down, turn on you, when they refuse to repent, or simply turn away from the Lord after you've poured your heart into them. There's tears of compassion for the lost, those who desperately need the Lord but reject him. There's tears of discouragement when people reject you or reject your Savior, when you face obstacles and trials, and sometimes when you see no fruit for your work. Then there's tears of regret when you regret the missed opportunities, the things you should have said and didn't say, the things you did say and wished you hadn't ever said. There's tears of sorrow when Christians fight and quarrel and hurt each other. There's tears of sadness when you have to say goodbye to a dear friend or a co-worker. And Paul wanted these elders to know that tears and ministry go hand in hand. It's nearly impossible to serve the Lord and work with people without shedding a few tears from time to time. And then there's trials, was the third word he used, trials. And serving the Lord is often accompanied by trials and troubles. And don't listen to those who tell you that being in ministry or doing ministry or serving the Lord is always going to be like a sweet walk in the park on a sunny afternoon. It isn't. And it wasn't for Paul, and it won't be for us. There will be trials and challenges in serving the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter Corinthians chapter 11 is these words, and it's a time when Paul is kind of, and not in a proud way, but just talking about his struggles as a missionary, doing ministry, and these words from chapter 11. He said, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the ocean. I've been in danger in rivers, dangers from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And beside all these, I face the daily pressure of my own concern for all the churches. Just a little glimpse into some of the things that he experienced. Did he have trials? You bet he did. Was he a godly man? Yes, he was. Does God allow trials and struggles in a believer's life? Yes, he does. So we need to understand that serving the Lord will bring some trials. But we don't have to let them defeat us. For as James says, we let our trials make us stronger. It develops character. And I think if he had a life verse, Paul's life verse would be verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Again and again, Paul was in that situation where he had to put the needs of others ahead of his own. And again, he laid himself out there. You know, I guess that's kind of what Jeremy and Adrian are doing. They're going to be laying themselves out there. And that's a call. But you and I are called also to lay our lives out there again and again. Just because we live in this great country of ours and have a lot of freedom does not mean that we should take all that for granted. It means that when we dig in and do ministry faithfully and boldly, that we will experience some tears and some trials. We'll be humbled again and again. Okay, you need to move on. How would you like those words written on your gravestone? Verse 24. I thought, wow, isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that be great to have that on our gravestone? And it can only be if we just determine that we're going to fulfill God's work, his calling in our lives, and do what he's called us to do. I'm going to move right on. After reminding the elders of what faithful ministry looks like, he gives the elders an assignment. What are the elders to do? What are they called to do? He lays out a few things here. This is not everything elders are called to do, but three important ones. First, they're keep watch over the flock of God. See that in verse 28a. The role of spiritual oversight. It's like shepherds watching over their flocks. Elders are supposed to watch over the congregation. They must step back and get the big picture. They need to take a pulse of the congregation and know what's happening. They must be sure that the word of God is taught faithfully. They need to look ahead to see where they're going. Identify dangers along the way. Find the best path to move forward. They need to discern the heart of God for the congregation so they know where to lead them. And I think it's worth mentioning here that oversight does not mean that you do everything. Elders are not to do all the work themselves, but they are to make sure that it happens. And part of that is finding the right people and getting them into the right place so that the congregation is cared for. The next assignment he gives them here is in the last part of verse 28. They are to be shepherds of the flock of God. And that involves a task of leading and feeding. And this means that they must make sure that the congregation is getting a good spiritual diet of God's word. They're to help those who are weak in faith, watch for those who are stumbling along the way. They need to look for those who are in crisis and figure out how to help them. Sometimes they need to help people with extra teaching, come alongside them. Sometimes that involves some church discipline. Because that's part of the role too. They have to discern the difference between genuine needs and, shall we say, selfish wants. Because there's always always those in the congregation as well. They need to take care of themselves first so they can take care of others. That's an important part of their role as well. And when it gets tough, and sometimes it does, when the going gets tough and there's resistance to the gospel and there's trouble and there's lots of fires to put out, those are times then they need to hear what Paul says here. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And elders need to constantly remind themselves that the congregation that they lead are blood-bought people who belong to God. And they need to treat them as such. And that's especially important when things are tough and when they're having a hard time leading the congregation. The good, the bad, and the stubborn, they all belong to God. The next one is verse 29. He reminds them that they are to guard the flock. And this is the role of protecting the church from error and false teaching. He describes false teachers as ravenous wolves. And there's this picture of a wolf tearing a sheep apart. And that's what they do. They are strong jaws, sharp teeth, and they will literally just rip the sheep open and devour it. And so this is the picture he gives to those who are false teachers. And the elders are supposed to guard against that kind of thing. They're guarding against false teaching that comes from the outside of the church. But even more scary, they're to watch out for false teachers and false teachings that arise from within the church. It's not one or the other, it's both. And sometimes, unfortunately, that does happen. It rises from within the church. They're also supposed to then to be mindful of what's going on outside. What's happening out there? What kind of philosophies and teachings and ideologies are floating around in the culture around the church that will affect the congregation? So they need to take note of that and watch for it. And then try to figure out how is that going to affect the congregation? And sometimes you watch the trends, especially in some religious circles. You watch the trends that are happening, and they need to be able to discern that and know what to teach to counteract that. And so this is part of the role of elders as well, is to guard. In other words, they just need to be vigilant. And finally, I just want to wrap up with just the last few verses here. Verse 36, when he had said all of this to the elders, he knelt down with all of them and they prayed. They all wept and embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So what we have here is a tearful farewell on the beach. Tearful farewells on the grace of God. This is often what happens too when you've had a successful ministry in a place. And Paul had a very successful ministry in Ephesus. It was actually one of the most solid biblical church that he planted, which is also because he was there for 3 years. So there's a kudos to those who do good teaching. But he had developed such relationships there with these people that leaving was difficult. And so as they all knelt there and embraced each other, there was tears that flowed. There was emotion. They found it difficult to say goodbye to him, especially when he had told them that they would never see his face again in this life. And of course, he would go on from here to Jerusalem and then to Rome, and then he'd be killed for his faith. We all have to say goodbye sometime to someone. Everybody does. There's family members, there's loved ones, there's friends, there's neighbors, there's brothers and sisters in Christ. Jeremy and Adrian, they just mentioned that. Got to say goodbye to family. But at least it's just for a term. It's not in such a case here where they'll never see their faces again. But this is true of the people of God as well. And we say goodbye to loved ones. We say goodbye when strong friendships have been formed. Deep fellowship has happened. So we remind ourselves that we will see each other again in eternity. And our fellowship, our relationship, will be different there in heaven. It won't be like it is here on earth. But I believe that we will recognize people in heaven that we knew. And I believe that we will be able to remember and share and celebrate the grace of God who first drew us to Christ and made it possible for us to be there. And I want to close with Paul's benediction, the one he used here to the Ephesian elders, and this is yours today. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. That's the benediction for you today from the Apostle Paul. Well, Lord bless you. Thanks for your patience today. And we'll see you next week as we have some more testimonies. And we'll touch again, maybe a little briefly, into the Word of God, and hopefully all be encouraged and equipped. God bless. Amen.